Today's text is in James 1, starting at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is given, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. All right, you guys can have a seat. And I want to introduce you to a couple people. First of all, this is Damon and Cheryl Steele, and then to their left is Scott Williamson, who is our leader of deacons here at our church. So today is a day that we want to celebrate and really commission and pray over Damon and Cheryl, because they are becoming deacons of our church here. And so, yeah, there you go. See, they did that first hour, didn't they? This is the office of deacon is a biblical idea, of course, and so it's a good order structure for the care of the people in our church. Our deacons are the ones who provide the carnal needs, the hands and the feet of church members, and so we believe in the Bible and those things today. And so the process at our church, just really quickly, to be a deacon, it's a couple of things. Number one, you're known. Many just, you're here enough that you don't just attend our church, but you're known by the people here. And so Damon and Cheryl are very, very well known here. They've been here for 10 years, probably more. So they're known. In addition to that, they have been nominated by church members for this. So someone came and said, hey, would think you could consider Damon and Cheryl? They've been doing this, and the reality of it is, they've really been doing deacon kind of care for people in our church for 10 years without the title. And those are the people that you look for, not the people who seek titles, but are already kind of caring for members. And they've been doing that so very well for so long. And so today is a day where they're known, they're nominated, and now they're going to be affirmed today by us. And so we want to bless them and just acknowledge this couple is faithful. They're faithful church members, they're faithful people, they're faithful parents, and we want to bless them today and ask that you would do the same thing in them. And I'm going to ask Scott to come over and pray a blessing over them and thank God for the Steels. Let's do that.
Mm-hmm. Will you all bow with me, please? Mm-hmm. Father in heaven, we're so thankful to you and all that you do for us, and we're thankful for this church body, this group of believers that come together to worship you. Father, we're so happy and humbled today by the Steele's choice to come and become deacons, for Damon and Cheryl to make this decision to be humble servants, to serve those who serve you, and to do so with a loving heart. We're so happy to have them join us in this endeavor. Mm-hmm. Father, we know that they're good Christian people with good, humble hearts that love you in their household and here and all the things that they do for you every day. We ask that you bring the congregation to know them even better, mm-hmm. to love on them and support them, and for all of us to support them and to help them in any way that we mm-hmm. can. Father, we love you for everything that you are and everything that yeah. you do. We ask that you be with us through the rest of this hour as we continue to hear your word, pray to you, and sing songs of praise to you. Mm-hmm. In all things, we give our thanks to you. We give all glory to you. And in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank y'all again. Love y'all. Love y'all.
Thank you.
Love you, sweetie. Mm-hmm. There's so much, again, so much ministry that they are already doing, and I don't know if y'all knew this, but Damon's in the hugging ministry. That's good. That's a good thing. Hey, open up your Bibles to James 1 this morning, and we will dive in and we will get to work. Me and one of my favorite things to do with my wife is we love to binge watch shows together, like Dateline and 48 Hours and 2020s and those kind of shows. And I think there's probably something in there that's like we have this thirst for justice, and we like to just watch shows. It's something we just enjoy to kind of doing together. We've watched thousands of these shows, and I think pretty much right now we're basically CSI. We've watched it so much. And so it's just one of the things that we love to kind of do. But one of the things that if you watch those shows, you'll know what I'm talking about. But one of the most consistent things that you can take away from watching those shows is the importance of physical evidence. Things like DNA, fingerprints, all of those things, they're just super, super important, because it doesn't matter how much circumstantial evidence there is in a case. It doesn't matter how apparent it is of what the verdict should be. It doesn't matter all of those things. Without physical proof, usually the case crumbles. I say that because I believe that's what James is saying here in the book of James in our series called Proof. He's saying that those who try to make a case that they are in fact Christian, that they have professed some kind of belief in Jesus or prayed a prayer one time in their life, he says that must be proven through works. It must be proven through works. And if you don't have works, a life change, then really all you have is a faith without fingerprints, and the case for you being a Christian crumbles. I think that's what James is talking about. So for 14 weeks, we're going to look at some of the evidences of or proofs of what a Christian actually does to test our own evidence to see if we are in fact Christians. When you do studies like this, example in the book of James, usually it has a duplicitous effect. It can, in one sense, comfort those who are disturbed and just kind of remind them, hey, no, here's some evidence, you're good. And the other thing that it can do, it can disturb the comfortable, people who think that they are, but they're truly not. But whatever goes forth, we know that God will use it for good. So let's do that together. Last week, we started out looking at one of the first proofs out of the gate, and it was the proof of perseverance, meaning how we respond to trials in our life proves if we are in fact Christian or not. The trials, those unexpected, unwelcome trials that just come into our life. They just ambush our life to come out of nowhere. You don't have to be doing anything wrong for these things to come. They just come out of everywhere. They could be a macro trial, a massive event in your life. It could just be a little micro trial, things that are going on through the course of your life. And when those happen, true believers in that trial, they trust in a sovereign God. That he is in fact testing them. He in fact is maturing them in their faith, producing a steadfastness. That's how they respond. They respond by having joy. They respond by asking God to grant them wisdom, to help them make decisions in the middle of a trial. And they ultimately persevere in the trial. They keep believing. They keep believing in Jesus. They keep their biblical convictions, and they keep their closeness with Christ and the church. They persevere in the trial. Today is a transition. James 1, 13 through 18 is a transition from an external trial to an internal temptation. Because in every trial, there will be a temptation for us to sin. A temptation, a desire of our flesh to do something. A desire in our flesh that's strong and it's wrong. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said about temptation from the Screwtape Letters. He said, "There is a spark of hell in every temptation. In every single trial of our life, church, there's going to be a temptation for a shortcut, a compromise, something that we run to instead of God to get relief or comfort or something to dull the pain, an escape, mindless scrolling, sexual sin of lust, or maybe turning to addictive substances. In every trial, there's a temptation for us to neglect spiritual disciplines, to abandon prayer, abandon Bible reading, abandon fellowship of the church, stop gathering, growing, giving, and going. There's a temptation for all of us to stop doing those things. In a financial trial, you've been there before. In a financial trial, there is a temptation to lie on your job application. In a financial trial, there's a temptation to cheat on your taxes or steal from your boss. In a temptation or a trial of debt, been there. There is a temptation to go grab a lotto ticket or go to DraftKings. That's what people do now. That's a new form of gambling. There's a temptation to do all of those things. There's a temptation in a financial trial to rob God and withhold your tithe. It's a lot of temptations in these trials. In every relational trial, a conflict where someone has wronged you, isn't there a temptation to retaliate? To get even? To get into a text war or a social media melee back and forth? To repay evil with evil? There's a great temptation for us to do those things. In sickness trials, chronic sickness, isn't there a temptation to lose joy and to grumble 24/7 about our ailments? Yeah, there is. There's a temptation to place a confidence in man or medicine more than God in a sickness trial. In the trial of singleness, there is a temptation to compromise your mate. Meaning, oh, they say they're a Christian. I don't know, they say they believe in God. Yeah, sure, that's good enough for me. There's a temptation to compromise when you are single. In a difficult marriage, there's a temptation to speak harshly to your spouse, or to play the silly silent treatment game. There's a temptation to seek emotional connection outside of the marriage. In a marriage trial, there's a temptation to escape to a fantasy world called pornotopia and engage another idea of a spouse. So a lot of temptations in those. In a parental trial, parenting a difficult child, there's a temptation to punish or discipline our children out of anger and not out of love. To temptation to quit, just give up. Nothing's working. I can't get them to do nothing, right? There's a temptation to do those things. Students, graduating students, don't know if you're back in the room or not yet, but students are getting ready, who graduate, are getting ready to enter into a huge trial, a trial of newfound freedom. Some of them are the trial of going away to college, flying the nest, so to speak. There will be great temptation to deconstruct everything that you've ever learned about God. There will be an alluring temptation to fall in love with the world and immorality. There's a lot of temptation for our students. Bottom line, in every trial, there is a temptation to sin. And instead of the trial being an avenue for spiritual growth and good for us, it becomes this solicitation to do evil, to disobey God. And James' point here is today, how we respond to temptation will prove if we are in fact in the faith. That's what we're going to look at today. So let's look at this first idea. Sin is a choice. Sin is a choice. Look at verse 13 through 16. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Notice James doesn't say if we're tempted. He, of course, says when we are tempted. In the same way that everyone will face trials, everyone will face temptations. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, temptations are common to man. And it doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for days or decades. Temptations are a reality, and they are in fact everywhere. They're everywhere. Notice James is quick to tell us, when temptations come, don't blame God. It's the first thing he says. Don't blame God for the temptations. I think he knows the propensity for all of us to not accept responsibility for our sin. Number one, that idea of blame shifting is very seeped in our culture, isn't it? No one accepts responsibility for anything. Look what you made me do. I mean, that is the culture, right? But James also knows that blame shifting is a part of our nature. It's our nature. Look at our first father and our first mother in the garden after the fall. God comes, "Adam, what have you done? It was the woman that you gave me. That woman, God, I was doing pretty dang good till you gave me the woman." Blame shift goes to Eve. Eve's like, "I was doing pretty dang good until that serpent that you created, that snake thing comes up, and yeah, what do you want me to do?" Both of them pass the buck. They do not accept responsibility for their sin, and they blame God. This sin nature of blame shifting passes down to all generations. And so this is why you have children. When we have little children, they naturally don't accept the responsibility for what they do wrong, right? You come home and one of your kids bites their brother. It's all like bite marks right here. Like, "Wasn't me. I didn't do it. I don't know what happened." "Well, son, the bite marks match your mouth. It must have been you." "Well, he made me do it. He hit me first." Our kids naturally blame shift and try to pass the buck, and they don't accept responsibility. That grows, of course. Get through the teen years. Teen fails a course. Whose fault is it? That dang teacher. "Oh, God, they changed the test. They messed something up, and they were so mean to me. They never gave me..." Like, we are so naturally full of blame shifting inside of us. And then that grows, of course, into full-grown adulthood. "Wasn't me. I didn't do this." Or, "It was a mistake. It was an accident." We are so good at deflecting blame. Or, let's say we do acknowledge it. Let's just say, "Yeah, I did, but..." They blame it on their circumstances or their surroundings. "I mean, this is what I've been accustomed to. I grew up in this. This is just my surroundings made me do it. It's where I am. That's why I do what I do." Or Better than that, the new way is to begin to start to blame their sin on their condition. Oh, I have this. I have this diagnosis. Therefore, I do this. Not saying there aren't conditions, but I'm saying we're really dang good at shifting the blame from other things except for us. We're also really good about blaming people, aren't we? I sin because I had bad parents. They just weren't really nice to me. They were mean to me. They didn't set good examples for me. I grew up in a really horrible house. Therefore, it's their fault. They made me do this. They made me the way that I am. We're really good at that. We love to blame bad spouses and bad bosses and bad friends and bad family. We, of course, are very quick to blame everybody else but us. We're also quick to blame the devil, right? The devil made me do it. But all those things ultimately are blaming God. Now, here's what I mean by that. If you understand the God of the Bible, the God of the Bible who's sovereign over all things, who appointed your day of birth, your death, he appointed you to live in the family that you grew up in, he appoints all of your circumstances, he's sovereign over all of those things. So this big God sovereign all over it. So anything that falls onto your life, in any of those situations of people, all of those things, if you blame them, you're ultimately blaming God. James says emphatically, do not blame God. Don't blame God. Don't you dare do it. Yes, God will test you. Yes, God will send a trial. But God never tempts. He never, ever, ever tempts us. Look at what he says. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. There's a few things that God can't do. One of them, according to James here, is God cannot be tempted to evil. He can't cause evil, and he can't commit sin or cause anyone else to sin because that's evil. And God's nature is not the origin of evil. He doesn't devise it. He doesn't delight in it. And no Christian has ever the right to blame God for anything evil that we do. So who do we blame? Whose fault is it when we sin? Whose fault is it when our life is off the rails and we're going through trials and falling to temptations and sin? Whose fault is it? Well, James tells us in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. His own desire. James just said, the temptation to sin is ultimately not dumb people or the devil, but it is the own evil desire in our own hearts. He takes that finger that's doing all of this, and he says, you take that finger and you point that thing right back inside of here, because this is why you sin. The temptation of the sin lies within you, and it resides inside of me. We are to blame. Let me say this, because I think this is another good place to talk about proof of faith. Proof of genuine faith is someone who accepts the blame for their own sin. This is a big deal. It's a really big deal. Listen to me. There's a lot of people out there blaming everything in the world but themselves for their problems. My life is messed up because of this, 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 this. The true believer says, my life is messed up because of me. I am my own worst enemy. I cause me the most pain. I cause me the most problems in my life. Now, I'm not saying that other people don't cause you pain and don't cause you problems. Don't hear me say that. There's a lot of people doing that. But the number one person who's caused you the most pain and the most problems in your life is me. It's me. There is enough evil right here inside of me. I don't even need the devil, and we don't even need demons to produce evil. It's right here. Listen to what Alistair Begg says about this. If we had no devil to tempt us, no enemies to fight us, and no world to ensnare us, we would still find in ourselves enough evil to corrupt the earth. James is telling us what the origin of evil is. It's right here. It's right. It's offensive, isn't it? Kind of crushes the spirit, and so to speak. It's going to get better here in a minute if you'll stay with me, but James is showing us the mirror. This is the origin of evil. Then he goes with a couple of illustrations here to kind of get us to understand this. He says, one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by evil desires. So this language of lured and enticed, this is fishing language, y'all. That's the metaphor he's using here, fishing. Now, I'm no expert fisherman, I guess. That shows you right there. I don't even know what to call. I'm no expert, and I don't even claim to know if a fish has a brain or not. I mean, I probably should have looked that up, but let's just assume for the sake of the illustration, a fish has a brain. Now, a fish who's hungry and wants satisfaction doesn't bite an empty hook. Like, it is nothing there. Why would I? That hook is not enticing. But so what does the fisherman do? The fisherman takes either a worm or a beautiful, glittering, sparkling lure, wraps that thing around the hook, hides the hook. Fish can't see the hook. That bait, that lure, now it's enticing to the fish. It looks good. It's attractive to the fish, but it's deceitful because it's hiding the hook. What does the fish do? Bites the hook. It leads to death, and it leads to that fish ending up on your grill, right? That's the whole idea of what James is trying to communicate here. When the evil temptations arise inside of us and our evil desires, that's called sin. We want to be satisfied. We're hungry. We're looking at something. And all of a sudden, that sin looks alluring and it looks very attractive. It's like a fishing hook, right? It's a hook. And we look at it. It's all beautiful and inspiring. And I want that thing. But the deal is it's hiding the hook. The sin is hiding the hook. And what do? We're deceived. We disobey God. We bite the hook. And what does it end up doing? It leads to our death. That is the point that James is making here. The temptation of sin leads to death. Now, what kind of death is he talking about here? Could mean physical death. A temptation to sin, a falling to sin, can lead to physical death. You've probably known someone who's died of a DUI before. Doing something dangerous or an addictive behavior, it can literally lead to a physical death. Temptation to sin, falling to sin, can lead to emotional death. It can lead to someone just being so full of shame and bitterness and depression and anxiety, joyless. That's kind of an emotional death. It can do that. It can lead to death in your marriage. Clearly, it can lead to divorce. It can lead to intimacy, death of your intimacy in your marriage with your spouse, death to a relationship with a friend, gossip, betrayal. Oh, that'll kill that thing. You'll cancel each other. That's death. Temptation to sin leads to death of your happiness. Everybody want to be happy in the room? Don't lie. Yeah, we all want to be happy. A temptation to sin over and over and over again, it will kill our happiness. Death to your health. Most fatally, temptation to sin can lead to spiritual death, alienation from God, cut off forever. this dramatic depiction that James is showing us shows us the horrible consequences when we give ourselves over to the temptation of sins and the evil desires of our heart. Here's the takeaway of point one. When temptation comes, stop blaming other people. Stop blaming God. Start blaming yourself. And when those evil desires rise up inside of you, tell your evil desires to shut up. Do not be deceived by the desires, because ultimately they will lead to death. Let's look at the second idea. James takes a turn in 17 and 18 and tells us that goodness is a gift. So if sin's a choice, now goodness is a gift. Verse 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. So James has told us that God is not responsible for our choices to sin. But here he changes the tune here and says, but God is responsible for every single good gift you've ever experienced in your life. Oh, he gets all the credit for that. Don't put him on the hook for evil, but you better give him the credit for all the good, is what he's saying here. Notice his emphasis on every good gift. So how many of the gifts are from God? All of them. Every single one of good gifts come from God. Where do they come from? They come from above. They come from God. Not some gifts, but all gifts. I don't have time. Time would truly fail me to tell you of all of the good gifts God has brought to you in your life. But if you just would imagine for just a moment that from the moment of your birth till this moment right here, right now, which may not feel too good, but every single good thing that you've ever experienced in your life that you would say, this is good, it came from above. Everything. I think you would probably agree that your birth was good. He made you born, came from above. Breath in your lungs today, everybody says that's good. He gave you the breath in your lungs. You have a pulse, that's good. Gift from God. The birth of a child, we have a lot of babies being born here at our church. Good gift from God. Last night, my daughter and my son-in-law came home from the hospital with our new granddaughter, healthy, smiling, praising God. It all came from above, from the good gift of God. She's actually watching online right now. Hey, sweetie. She's probably sleeping through this thing, but that came from above. Think about all of the other things. I could just go on and on, from macro things, from sun, the moon, the stars, sand, feet, walking in the beat. Like, we could just go on and on about all of the good gifts that have been given to us. Mercy, when we fall to temptation, what does he do? He's chasing us around with a lot of good. Mercy, hope, Holy Spirit, joy, purpose, meaning, eternal life. I'm going to just go on and on. And I would not have enough time to tell you about the 10 million good gifts God has given you from above. His nature only produces good. That's the point of this. That out of God, he can't produce anything bad, and he only produces good. Here, I think in these two verses, there are three aspects of God's goodness that I think James highlights. The first one is that his goodness is unchanging. It's unchanging. Why? Where did I get that from? Well, he describes God as the Father of lights, or a king without shadows. Why does he call God the Father of lights? Because God is like the sun, unchanging. It's always. There's times where you can't see the sun because you're inside, or there's times where a cloud is in front of the sun, but the sun's always there. The Son is always there. The Son is constant. And the Son never changes. And James is saying that's the goodness of God. He's just like the Son. He never changes. God isn't moody like us. You know what I mean? Like God's not like, oh, I'm so in love with you right now because you're doing so good. But then you look over here bad and he's like, I'll give you the cold shoulder. That's not the way God works. His goodness is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every millisecond of your life in Christ Jesus. He's chasing you with goodness. All of his commands that he gives, good, 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 good. Surely mercy, surely goodness shall follow us all the days of our life. His goodness is constant and unfailing. I think he also tells us here that God's goodness is undeserved. It's undeserved. So theologically, let's make sure that we understand Christianity. It's not I do good and then God's good to me. It's God is good, so then I will be good for him because of what he's done for me in Christ Jesus. And I want to show you something here. If you'll go back with me in your mind for just a moment. What did James just tell us that man brings forth with his evil desires? He just told us what we brought to the table was sin and death. That's what we get the credit for. And that's what we deserve, by the way. But God, here in verse 18, he brings forth something else. What does he bring forth? Of his own will, he brought us forth. That means gave birth to, caused us to be born again to new life by the word of truth. Whose will brought us forth, made us born again to new life? Whose will? God's will. God's will did that, not your will. Not your will. He willed your belief in Jesus, if you believe in Jesus. He willed it. This, by the way, this puts a death nail in free will salvation. I came to Jesus, my own will, I did. It puts a death nail to it. It's right here. It's right here. Too many times we have this misunderstanding that this salvation thing was this teamwork makes the dream work with God thing. It's like, okay, I know God did this thing and this Jesus thing. And yeah, but then I'm just kind of here and like I feel close to God. I think I want to seek God. I'm after God. Something's lost. I'm going to come around God. And I found him and it was my own free will. I came to him. I invited him in my heart. I made him Lord of my life. No. Out of his own will did he bring us forth. Look at John 1:13. Who were born, that's us, not of blood, not your family, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Not man's free will made you born again. It says what? But of God. Now see, when you understand that properly, today you might be sitting there saying, God, I really thought I did that. That's okay. I think everybody comes to Jesus like that. But you start to understand what God was actually doing and how he was wooing you by his own will, bringing you to him. And the day you said yes, he initiated all that stuff. And when you understand that, you don't get ticked off. You say, wow, that is the undeserved goodness of God. I did nothing to deserve it. This is what James is saying here. In addition to that, God's goodness is unending. There's never a termination date on the goodness of God. He doesn't end his goodness just by saving you. They didn't just say, okay, that's good. Now the rest is up to you kind of thing. His goodness is unending. He has given us the good gift of Jesus, of course, who is our sympathetic Savior in our temptations. He gave us the example to follow in the temptations. Look at Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted just as we were tempted, but he never sinned. And here's the good news. This is more goodness of God. For everybody who believes in that and believes in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, here's the deal. He pays the penalty for every single time your past, present, and future failures when you failed to the temptation of sin. He paid the penalty. But it gets better. It's not even unending there. He also gives us a path and the power to flee temptation ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God's goodness gives us a way to escape the temptation. It could be through prayer. It could be through a scripture. It could be through the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you. It might be some other circumstance. But God is saying here, I'm so good, I'm always going to give you a path, an escape from the temptation of sin. His goodness is just simply a taste of what is to come. In context, I think what James is saying as we kind of bring it back to the text, he's saying with all of this goodness of God, with all of the things he's doing, he's just producing and pursuing good in you all day long, constant, never stops in here. Why? Why would we ever be so foolish to go after baited hooks? Why would we be so deceived and allured by everything else that leads to death when we have the goodness of God all the time of our life? That's what he's saying here. The goodness of God that is available only by his grace through faith in Jesus. It's the only way it's available. I want to close with a story that I thought was good. I read this week that helps us to understand a little bit about James's point here. But I want to tell you a story about one of our probably the most influential giants of the faith, church leaders of the first 1,000 years of church history, Augustine or Augustine, however you want to pronounce that. But incredible, incredible giant of our faith in the first 1,000 years. But before Augustine was saved, he was a hellraiser who lived with a prostitute for about 10 years. And but something happened in the year 386 AD, and that was that he was brought forth by the will of God. He was born again. He was saved. He was made a new creation in Christ. He was a new person with a new heart and new desires. And the story goes, one day, Augustine, in his newfound pursuit of holiness and his desire to fight temptations, he was walking down the street until he heard a voice. He heard the voice of the prostitute he used to live with. And she saw him from a distance, and she hollered out his name, Augustine, Augustine. He looked over and he saw her. He just kept walking. Just kept walking. He ignored her. She keeps yelling out, Augustine, Augustine. He just keeps going forward. He doesn't acknowledge. He keeps marching forward till finally this prostitute runs after him, screaming his name over and over again, comes up to him, finally gets him, and she said, Augustine, it is I. And he looked at her and he stared at her face. He says, I know it is, but it is no longer I. Church, when you believe in Jesus Christ and he brings you forth by his own will, makes you born again, you become a new creature, a new creation in Christ, a new person with new hearts, new desires. You don't do what you used to do. You don't talk like you used to. You don't walk like you used to. So the point of that is the next time that temptation calls your name and is chasing you down and looks you in the face and says, "It is I, it is I." You can look temptation back in the face and you say, "I know, but it is no longer I. It is no longer I." Father. Father, we acknowledge as a church today that our greatest fault, error, evil, temptation, desires, we confess that your word has shown us that it resides inside of us. Help us to be people who do not shift the blame. Lord, forgive us when we put the blame on you. Lord, help us to be so enticed and so intoxicated with your goodness and everything that you've done for us that the deceitful pleasures of sin would lose their alluring power in our lives. Thank you for being so good to us, for your unending goodness, your unchanging goodness, and your undeserved, our undeserved goodness of you by grace in Jesus Christ. Thank you for just being a good, good God. Father, we praise your name through song. We ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, work in the lives of the church today and call them to respond accordingly. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We're going to sing one.